All right, we all know Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh. He's lovable but gloomy. Good-hearted but negative. Always expecting the worst. I think there are a lot of Eeyores in every church. In fact, we all have some Eeyore in us, don't we? Picture for a moment the person who never receives enough attention, never initiates friendships, and assumes the church is really run by an inner circle where he or she is never welcomed. And I think you would agree that that person is like Eeyore in this conversation with Rabbit.
Nobody tells me. Nobody keeps me informed. I make it 17 days come Friday since anybody spoke to me.
It certainly isn't 17 days come Friday, explained Eeyore. And today's Saturday, said Rabbit, so that would make it 11 days. And I was here myself a week ago, so that's 7.
Not conversing. Not first one and then the other. You said hello and flashed past. I saw your tail in the distance as I was meditating on my reply.
Well, I was in a hurry.
No give and take. No exchange of thought. Hello, what? I mean, it gets you nowhere. Particularly if the other person's tail is only in sight for the second half of the conversation.
It's your fault, Eeyore. You've never been to see any of us. You just stay here in this corner of the forest waiting for others to come to you. Why don't you go to them sometimes, said Rabbit. Eeyore was silent for a minute thinking.
There may be something to what you say, Rabbit, he said at last. I must move. I must come and go.
That's right, Eeyore. Drop in on any of us at any time when you feel like it.
Thank you, Rabbit. And if anybody says in a loud voice, bother, it's Eeyore, I can just drop out again.
The trouble is, we all get a little Eeyore-ish at times, don't we? We all face discouragement. So did Titus. The Apostle Paul wrote the book of Titus to a young pastor who was discouraged in the ministry. That's the background to this study. Titus was living on the island of Crete. And the people God had called him to serve were hard people to love. Do you know anybody who's hard to love? They were selfish, they were lazy, they were dishonest. Yet this was God's appointment for Titus. God calls us to love hard people sometimes. Just like Titus, we get discouraged. So the church, any church, is not an easy place to serve. And Christians, all Christians, are often selfish and unkind at times. So how do we avoid discouragement as we serve God's people in Christ's church? Because what is the church? It is people. And if we're just Eeyores waiting over here, then the church is never going to function very well. It is people working with people and caring about people that make the church. It's not buildings. It's not money. It's not programs. It's people. So as we look at the opening verses of Titus this morning, let me suggest to you that we need to connect the dots to avoid discouragement. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, his introduction as he begins to try and encourage this young Christian. Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even His word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. First principle this morning, God calls us to stimulate the faith of others. And Paul begins by describing his calling. He is a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. The first word slave is hardly a flattering calling. Who wants to be called to be a slave? We would rather be called to be kings and queens, ambassadors, princes and princesses. These would be callings worthy of our talents, of us. God called me to what? Just think what I could accomplish if I didn't have to work with these people. Just like Paul, our calling is first to be a slave of Jesus Christ. A slave of God is not a glamorous job. No one in the first century world aspired to be a slave when they grew up. Yet this was the word commonly used to describe your call and mine as Christians. As someone has said, you will know you are a slave when people treat you like one. Well, isn't this encouraging this morning? The second word that describes Paul's calling is a grand word. He is an apostle. The word apostle means a messenger, one who is sent on a mission. And the word is used in two senses in the New Testament. It's used in a narrow technical sense, and it is used in a very broad sense in the New Testament. In the narrow technical sense, it describes Paul's position here. He is an apostle. In that sense, it referred to the 12 apostles who were personally selected by Jesus Christ to lead His church. By the way, I believe that Paul was the 12th apostle, replacing Judas. But that's another story. The word apostle is also used in a broad sense of anyone who was sent on a mission, anyone who was commissioned to serve Jesus Christ in and through His church. In a sense, a missionary. These people were sent ones or missionaries by the authority of Jesus Christ. And in this broad sense, we all can be ones who are sent by Jesus Christ to serve Him. We're not apostles in the technical sense of the word, but we are sent ones. We are commissioned by His authority in the church. So that's Paul's description of his calling. Now let's put those two words together. We are slaves who are sent out on a mission. That's our call, applying it to our lives now. We are slaves who are sent out on a mission. God sends those He saves. What is that mission? Well, Paul goes on in this first clause to describe the mission of the slave of God. His calling and ours in a broad sense is to stimulate the faith of God's chosen ones. He says, according to or for the faith of those chosen of God. For the purpose of faith in those who are chosen. Paul is a slave and an apostle for the purpose of the faith of those who are chosen. Faith, of course, is man's response to God's call on a person's life. So our mission is to stimulate the faith of those God has called to faith. Since we don't know who God has chosen, we are to stimulate all people we meet to believe, to grow in their faith. That's our mission, both inside the church and outside the church. On the job, in your neighborhood, among your family members, in this church, your mission and mine as slaves is to do whatever we can to stimulate others in their faith. That's our mission. The author of Hebrews puts it a little differently, but the end result is the same. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. All right, what happens when you get discouraged? You pull away. That's what discouragement does. You stop gathering with others. You stop serving in the church. You stop involving yourself in the things of the ministry, of people. You become an Eeyore, waiting for others to reach out to you. The author of Hebrews says, don't do that. Let us think how to stimulate one another. The church is us. Let's figure out how to be involved, how to partner, how to stimulate, how to connect with other people so that their faith grows. And that's even more important as we get discouraged and feel like pulling away. That's the first dot in our struggle with discouragement. It is so dark, we can barely see the light at the end of the tunnel. People don't appreciate us. It's not a good time. Nobody's reaching out to us. What should we do? We'll start by revisiting your calling as a slave. Doesn't sound like it's the way to be encouraged, but it really is, because God's ways are not our ways. Start by revisiting your calling as a slave. I learned a valuable lesson as a freshman in Bible college. And I think I've shared this sometime in the past, but it's a good illustration, and it's probably the first time that I really thought this process through. It's a long time ago now. But as a freshman in Bible college, first I was away from home, and freshmen away from home get lonely. And it was a Friday night, and Friday nights are not good when you're a freshman in college, far away from home, and all the guys in the dorm seem to have their dates or their things going on, and the dorm was empty, and I was feeling pretty blue. So I decided to walk down to the snack shop that was open, walked down to the snack shop, bought a little snack, looked around, and there were a few people in the snack shop, but they all seemed to be kind of busy with each other, except for one young lady who was sitting over here by herself, and I walked over. I knew her from class, and so I said hi, and she just started crying. She was upset. So I sat down, and we started to talk. Turns out her parents were missionaries in South America, and she too was a freshman. And she was a long way from home, a real long way from home, and her father was very, very sick. And they didn't know if he was going to live. And she had no contact. She had no way of getting a hold of her parents. And she didn't know what was going on. And she was really down. And so we began to share and talk, pray together. After a while that evening, I walked back to the dorm. You know what I noticed about myself? I no longer felt lonely. I no longer felt discouraged. Why? Because I had gotten involved in another person's life. That's God's secret. That's God's call. And it's the first dot you need to connect in order to avoid discouragement. When we get involved in stimulating others in their faith, it has a way of strengthening our own. Second principle this morning, what we do reflects what we know. The second clause that describes the goal of Paul's calling is the phrase, and the knowledge of truth which is according to godliness. The Greek word for knowledge used here means to know something fully and by personal experience. It's not head knowledge, but knowledge that's put into practice that he's talking about here. We must know the truth, but knowing God's truth means that we put that truth into practice. That's godliness. God's truth is always according to godliness. If God's truth doesn't change us, if our belief doesn't change our behavior, then it's not God's truth in an experiential way. It's not true faith. It's not real knowledge, because God's truth is reflected in our lives. How we live, how we act reflects what we really know, and it really will. What you really know will be reflected in how you live and how you act. So we can go to church, we can listen to sermons, we can go to Bible studies, we can gain all kinds of knowledge about this book, we can go to conferences and become skilled in theology. But if we don't practice what we learn, then we don't really know it at all. That's what he's saying here. Well, this cartoon reflects our attitude so often. We listen to God's word tell us to love our neighbor, but then we say that it applies to everyone else but us. Not my neighbor. You don't know my neighbor. God's truth tells us that God's grace forgives our sins and makes us new again. But I've actually had people say to me that they know God forgives the sins of others, but not their sins. What I did was too bad, too awful for God to forgive. And so they live in guilt because they will not accept God's grace. The person knows intellectually God's truth, but they are not living according to what they know intellectually. Their lives reflect what they know experientially. They refuse to accept grace, so they live in guilt. God tells us in His Word that He will help us obey His commands, but we choose to follow our sinful ways and disobey, then we really don't know God's truth. God's truth tells us that Christ came to give us abundant life, right? But if you don't experience abundant life, then you don't know God's truth. Not experientially, even if you can give me all the theological points from God's Word, you don't know it until you're practicing it, until it is lived out in the choices you make, in the way you act. You see, we act according to what we know experientially, not intellectually. It shows in our lives. So true knowledge is the second dot in our strategy to fight discouragement. We need to act according to what is really true, not according to how we feel at the moment. Because if we're Eeyores, how we feel at the moment isn't going to help us live the way God wants us to live. So don't focus on feelings, focus on truth. On knowledge. That's the biblical way. And how you should act as a result of what you know to be true. Feelings follow, they should not lead. And we're in a world that says exactly the opposite. It says follow your feelings. The Word of God says follow the truth, and your feelings come along in time. So when we're discouraged, it is usually because we've concocted a storyline in our lives about our situation that's not entirely true. Oh, I don't mean that there's no truth in it. There's facts there. There are elements that are true, but it's what we've done with those elements of truth that can actually create the lie we come to believe. And we usually, of course, do that by leaving God out of the picture. I have a book in my library that's very helpful to me at times. It's written by a Christian psychologist named Dr. Chris Thurman, and it is entitled, The Lies We Believe, The Number One Cause of Our Unhappiness. And in his experience as a Christian counselor, he has found that people take the facts and concoct a lie, and that's why they're so unhappy. The lies we believe, the number one cause of our unhappiness. We take half-truths about ourselves, about other people, about their perceptions, about what's going on, and half-truths about God, and we turn those half-truths into lies, and the result is unhappiness. It is the knowledge of truth that is according to godliness that is the antidote to discouragement. Lloyd John Ogilvie, chaplain of the United States Senate a number of years ago, recalls when Senator Max Cleland, who lost both of his legs and his right hand in Vietnam, came to the Bible study one night, very withdrawn, very tired. Another senator said, "Max, are you all right?" "Not really," he said. "I've been having the same dream for 30 years. I accidentally drop that grenade and I leap on it and it explodes and it blows my legs off. That dream I've been having now for 30 years." Well, that night the Bible study group gathered around Max and they prayed that God would heal his memory and bring him release. 2 days later, the History Channel broadcast his story just as he remembered it. Memories are very interesting things because they're very interpretive. A man from Annapolis saw it and he phoned Max. "Senator, you have the story all wrong. That wasn't your grenade at all. It was a young recruit behind you who had opened the pins on his grenades before jumping out of the helicopter. And one of them popped out of the belt and rolled on the ground. You leaped on it to save us all. I wrapped you up myself and got you into the hospital. I was on the helicopter behind you. I know what happened." Max came to the next Bible study a new man. He said a gigantic load had been lifted off his shoulders. Now, the study group had been studying Romans 8:28. God works all things together for good. So now when Senator Cleland is hurrying around in his wheelchair, he'll call out to the Senate chaplain, "Remember, things don't work out. God works out things." He has replaced a lie with the truth, and it shows in his life. You live what you believe. Third principle, we depend on a hope God entrusts us to share. Verses 2 and 3. "In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even His word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior." Verse 2 literally tells us that we live in dependence upon the hope of eternal life. Now, if you live this life and your only hope is in the relationships you have right now and the dreams of this world, then you're going to be a miserable person in the end. When you face those dark times, when life is unfair, when you can't see the light at the end of the tunnel, and everything is falling apart, you'll have nothing to hold on to if all you have is right here in time and space. The hope that gets us through the tough times of life is the hope of living forever. That's what we base our lives on, not now, but forever. And if you don't, you'll get discouraged. Or you'll have no way out of the discouragement when you do get discouraged. Because that's reality. This is temporary. Whatever this is temporary. When a disease has racked your body and left you wasted and weary so that you cannot even do the things you enjoy doing, then know this, the hope of eternal life is what will get you through this life. When you have lost someone in death, then know this, the hope of eternal life is what will help you carry on in your life now. Paul uses two clauses to describe this hope of eternal life that you must depend upon to fight discouragement. First, this hope is the hope which the unable to lie God promised. Isn't that great? That's a warranty that will never expire. The unable to lie God promised you this eternal hope, this eternal life. And He made this promise, Paul says, before eternal times even began. Think about that one for a moment. When did God make you the promise? Before the world even existed, He made you the promise of eternal life. God was not surprised by the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. He'd already planned for it. He knew it before He made Adam and Eve. And He had planned for your sin, every one of them. And He had planned for my sins, every one of them, before I even lived. In eternity past, God the Son promised God the Father that He would die on the cross for our sins, sins that had not yet been committed, because we didn't even exist yet, so that we could have eternal life. But Paul says, in the process of time, now we enter the time-space world, and in the process of time, God revealed that promise in His perfect timing, and we hold that information right here. So God made the promise way back before the worlds even existed about everything we would ever do and what He would do to deal with it. Now that's a hope. But in the process of time, He let us in on the secret. And this is the secret. And we have it. And it's called a proclamation. A kerygma in the Greek. That's a proclamation. That's something a herald does when he walked through the city. Here, 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 here. Here's the message. Here's the secret. And Paul says that we were entrusted with that secret by the command of God to share it with other people. That's the second clause that describes this hope. God entrusted men with the hope in order to share it with others. God entrusted this message of hope to Paul, who was commanded by Christ to preach this message of hope to others. And God entrusts this message of hope to you so that you can preach it and share it with other people. So eternal hope is the third dot. We've been entrusted with a hope that helps us live life through the tough times of life. But this hope was not meant for us alone. This hope was meant to be shared with other people. And that's how you fight discouragement. So as you go through those experiences, you're looking for the ways that you might share this hope you have in God with others. This hope of eternal life. The fact that this is temporary and that one is permanent. Boy, that'll fight discouragement and loss and hurt and loneliness. Eternal hope. We all need this hope of eternal life if we're to get through the helplessness of this life. Fourth principle, our relationships are grounded in our partnership. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. We need God's grace and peace, don't we? That's a common greeting, of course, in the New Testament. But we need the grace and the peace of God through the experiences we go through. But I want you to notice that there are two people in these verses. There is Paul and there is Titus. And these two people are bonded in a partnership. They are linked. They are connected. And Paul calls Titus his true or genuine or legitimate child in the common faith we share together in Jesus Christ. Christian fellowship is a partnership. And Paul and Titus are partners. They share a common faith that is the foundation for their relationship. And he begins his book to Titus, who is struggling with discouragement on the island of Crete, struggling with the problems and the issues that he faces with other people, feeling lonely, feeling apart, and he begins his whole book to Titus by saying, look, we're partners, Titus. We're partners in this. And I want to tell you an important reality of life. You will never make it if you do not have partners who will invest deeply in your life. Because Christianity was never designed to be a go-it-alone faith. We need people who partner with us, and we need to partner with other people if we're going to avoid discouragement. Christian partnership is the final dot in the sequence of Paul's encouragement in these opening four verses. So you connect these four dots and the light in the midst of your darkness will come into focus. God's call. What is it for you? How does his call to be a slave and a sent one play out in your particular life? Who are you supposed to be stimulating in the faith? True knowledge. Do you know the truth? Does it change your life? Or are you busy living with the stories you've concocted that are discouraging you? Eternal hope, we live forever. And Christian partnership, we're in this together. Are you committed to that? Jesse Jackson tells a story of a visit to the University of Southern Mississippi. While touring the campus with the university president, he noticed a very tall male student, 6 feet 8 inches tall, holding hands with a midget co-ed who was barely 3 feet tall. And his curiosity got the best of him. And he stopped to watch this young man who was dressed in a warm-up suit. And the young man tenderly picked up the midget and he kissed her on the cheek and sent her off to class, and then he went on his way. The president explained that the student was a star basketball player for the University of Southern Mississippi. Both parents had died in his youth, and he had made a vow to look after his sister for life. Many scholarships from universities all around the country had come to this young man, and he refused them all because the University of Southern Mississippi was the only school that would also give a scholarship to his sister. So Jackson went over to the basketball star, introduced himself, and said he appreciated him looking out so closely for his young sister. The athlete shrugged and said, "Hey, those of us who God makes 6 feet 8 inches have to look out for those he makes 3 feet 3 inches." What a partnership. You will find in life that there are three kinds of people. There are takers. These are people who take all they can get and they leave you drained. There are watchers. These are people who enjoy watching you take on the challenges you might face. And then there are replenishers. These are people who replenish you when you're down, encourage you in your weakness. Who are those people in your life? What is a partner? A partner is someone who shares your dreams, supports your goals, your desires, and lifts you up when you're weak and failing and struggling, who stands beside you. That's a partner. Who are those people in your life who partner with you and replenish you? Paul was Titus's partner, and it was a lifeline that would take him through the ministry. Who's yours? Who invests that way in your life? Who replenishes you? And the flip side is, who do you replenish? in God's work? Who are the people you partner with to replenish what they have lost in the struggles of life? That's church. Amy Carmichael, the single lady who made such a mark on the faith of people in India, as a missionary once wrote, "Everywhere the perpetual endeavor of the enemy of souls is discouragement." That's his number one attack, discouragement. If he can get the soul under the weather, he wins. It is not really what we go through that matters, it is what we go under that breaks us. We can bear anything if only we are kept inwardly victorious. If God can make his birds to whistle in drenched and stormy darkness, if he can make his butterflies able to bear up under rain, what can he not do for the heart that trusts him? Renowned dog sled racer D.D. Genereau said, "I believe God has a purpose for my being a musher." She races in the famous Iditarod race. "There was a time," she said, "when I got carried away with the sport and didn't give God or my husband their rightful places. It was all about my ego. It was about winning. My reputation was tied up with my dogs. Finally, I came to understand that God loves me whether I win or lose. And that stands true regardless of how I feel." Genereau and her husband are active members of the Big Lake Baptist Church, where she teaches the children's story time each Sunday. The congregation supports her racing. This is the key at the finish line of the Iditarod sled race. The whole church gets involved with her life and her ministry there. The congregation supports her racing by cooking and packaging her trail meals, answering fan mail, recording music for her to enjoy while on the trail. Genereau doesn't carry a Bible with her on the Iditarod. Exposure to the sun and snow make it impossible for her eyes to focus on small print. So the church members type Bible verses on bookmark-sized cards. They put them in food parcels that are shipped to the checkpoints all along this incredibly lengthy race. "They use a large font so I can read them," she says. "And when I leave the checkpoint, the verses are left behind for others to read." A week before the race, Genereau and Mike are called to the front during Sunday's worship service. The congregation forms a circle around them and asks God for safety, good judgment, for God to help her to do her best. After the Iditarod, the church celebrates her safe return, and they use it as an outreach, inviting the community to come and hear her speak and share her testimony and leading people to faith in Jesus Christ. Perhaps someday Genereau will add a first place trophy to her bookshelf, but that's not her focus. She said, "I consider myself the caretaker of God's kennel. It's not about the place I finish in, it's about the integrity with which I do my job 365 days a year when no one's watching. Do I still scoop and water? Do I pay attention to the quality of work I do when no one's around?" Father, we all get like Eeyore at times. We tend to pull away. Help us to understand your divine process of dealing with discouragement. Help us to come back to our call. Help us to focus on truth, your truth that changes our lives. And not the things we build up in our own minds based upon our own interpretive feelings. Help us to remember the eternal hope we have forever with you, eternal life. Nothing can take that away from us, no matter what we've done or no matter how we fail or what we lose in this life. And help us to partner together with one another as we walk this road. In Jesus' name, amen.